Mark is a 65-year-old man, and he's noticed in the last couple weeks he's just been feeling tired a lot. And not only has his energy seemed to have plummeted, but he has difficulty even doing the most routine task without feeling winded and having some tightness in his chest. Now, he's thinking to himself, I'm too young to be feeling this way. His wife's thinking he needs to go to the doctor, but being a typical man, he dismisses her concerns, knowing he hasn't exercised in years. He hasn't been sleeping all that well due to his late-night television habits, and he hasn't been eating well either. He decides to make a few dietary changes and try to get to bed earlier. But after weeks on a healthier diet and getting some extra sleep, Mark's symptoms remain unchanged. Frustrated and determined, Mark decides he's going to push through the adversity and the exhaustion and try to start a more strenuous exercise routine. This puts Mark in the hospital. So what happened to Mark? Well, after running a number of tests, the cardiologist comes in to tell Mark that he has severe aortic valve stenosis, and he's going to need a heart transplant. In his determination to push through adversity, Mark failed to understand the things that were happening at a heart level. He was preoccupied with the external factors, but was ignorant of the critical internal problem. Well, in tonight's passage, the Apostle Paul, much like Mark's cardiologist, wants to bring our focus to a heart level. And with the Philippian church, he doesn't want their focus on external factors to cause them to overlook a critical internal issue. As we saw last week, the church at Philippi had been experiencing persecution for the faith. At the end of chapter 1, Paul had talked to them about this idea of walking worthy of the gospel, which included in that was this idea of staying united, of standing united together as a church against opponents outside the church. But apparently there had been some disagreements that were happening within the church at Philippi. We read about one example in Philippians 4:2 where Paul encourages, even pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, these were women who, as we read in the book of Philippians, had been precious partners in the gospel ministry. And now, because of this internal conflict that they had, this interpersonal conflict, they actually risk hindering the gospel. The Apostle Paul rightly understood the dangers of division and the priority of unity within the local church. Southeastern Baptist Seminary President Daniel Aiken says, "The lives of Christians together display visibly the gospel they proclaim audibly." Let me say that again. The lives of Christians together display visibly the gospel they proclaim audibly. So as we move into chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that this struggle for gospel advancement, it's going to require of the Philippians not just that they stand united against opponents outside the church, right? Those are the external factors, but it would also require them to stand with that same unity together against division inside the church. And that's really the critical internal issue that we're going to look at this evening. So that's where we're headed. If you'd look now with me at our text in Philippians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. Says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to be able to gather together underneath your word. And this is your word. And so I pray that you would be heard in my speaking. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have said and hearts that are inclined and willing to obey with faith and joy. I pray for our church that you would give us this unity. That in the months that lie ahead, that we would be a church characterized by unity. And that our lives would be worthy in the way that we conduct ourselves, that we would walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, help us now during this time. Help us to honor you as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul begins our passage this evening with the word so. It can also be translated as therefore. Basically, again, he's showing us there's a connection between what he's been talking about and what he's getting ready to talk about in chapter 2. You're probably familiar with if-then statements, right? So, if I go to work, then I get paid. If it rains, then the game will be postponed. Well, the whole rest of our passage tonight is just one giant if-then statement. So, even though you have to supply the word then in verse 2, that's what's happening. So let's just read it one more time just so we can see that. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then, right? Supply then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, I think the temptation for us in a passage like this, which is so rich in application, and particularly so as we're preparing to merge with Sangaree Baptist, is to move quickly through the if section in verse 1 and just jump down to the application section in verses 2 through 4. But if we do that, we are going to miss the precious fuel that Paul gives us for pursuing unity and humility together. So I want you to hang with me as we dive into verse 1. And may God give us a holy zeal for just pursuing unity in our church. First point this evening is the fuel for unity in the church. And that's the if clause that we see in verse 1. Now, you might not catch this from reading in our English versions, but the word Paul uses here, which is translated as encouragement, is a pretty significant word. It's the Greek word paraklesis. It comes from the same root as the word paraclete. It's a word you may be familiar with, but basically like a nurse does nursing or like a swimmer does swimming, a paraclete does paraklesis. So what exactly is a paraclete? Some of you may be thinking, well, isn't that like a small tropical bird that sometimes people keep as a pet? No, that's a parakeet, okay? A paraclete is someone who is called alongside. Our English versions often translate this as comforter, helper, or advocate. So while Jesus uses the term paraclete to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John 14, the Apostle John actually uses the term in reference to Christ in 1 John 2:1. This is what he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And here's a little bit of a throwback to our Job series. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word paraclete is actually used to describe what Job's friends were not. In Job 16:2, Job calls his companions miserable comforters. Septuagint translates it miserable paracletes. So instead of advocating for Job, his friends accuse him. Instead of comforting him, coming alongside of him, and helping him carry his burdens, they just added to the weight of his suffering. In other words, they did the opposite of paraclesis, and they did the opposite of what we find in Christ. But in case this idea is still just a little bit fuzzy in your mind, I want to read for you a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I think will help us better grasp this idea of paraclesis in Christ that Paul talks about in our passage. Spurgeon says, "You will remember, my dear friends, that the Holy Spirit, during the present dispensation, is revealed to us as the Comforter. It's the Spirit's business to console and cheer the hearts of God's people. He does convince of sin. He does illuminate and instruct. But still, the main part of his business lies in making glad the hearts of the renewed, in confirming the weak, in lifting up those that be bowed down. Now mark you, as the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, Christ is the comfort. The Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine. He heals the wound, but it is by applying the holy ointment of Christ's name and grace. He takes not of his own things, but of the things of Christ. We are not consoled today by new revelations, but by the old revelation, explained, enforced, and lit up with new splendor by the presence and power of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter." And listen to this. "If we give to the Holy Spirit the Greek name of Paraclete, as we sometimes do, then our heart confers on our blessed Lord Jesus the title of the Paraclesis. If the one be the Comforter, the other is the comfort." But I'm sensing that there may be those tonight who are questioning whether there really is comfort and encouragement and help for you in the midst of your present circumstances. Maybe you're a Christian and you're struggling with pockets of doubt, or maybe you don't have a relationship with God because you've never trusted in Christ for salvation. But whatever boat you're in, let me just take a minute just to share with you what hope and help God offers you in Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering whether there's forgiveness for you, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you're feeling weary, Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." If you're feeling as though your suffering is meaningless, how about Romans 8:28? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And if you're wondering where your provision is going to come from, Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And since Paul goes here next in our text, how about this? If you're afraid somehow his love for you has come to an end, Romans 8:35-39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We could go on and on. But is that not encouraging and helpful? Is that not comforting? Well, that is the help that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the comfort we have in his love this evening. But Paul continues. He says, "If there is any participation in the Spirit." Now, the word participation here is the Greek word koinonia, which we've talked about in other weeks, but it's frequently translated as fellowship. If you remember what we saw in chapter 1, verses 5, in verse 5, Paul actually begins his letter to the Philippians just with this joy and thankfulness in his heart for their partnership or koinonia in the gospel that he shared with them. So this is the point where, in what Paul is speaking to us in chapter 2, this is the point where we start to realize he's not just talking one-dimensionally. Meaning, he's not just merely been describing in verse 1 the vertical benefits that we have received directly from God in Christ. He's talking about the horizontal benefits that the Philippian church has experienced more indirectly from God through Paul. And so that we can fully grasp what Paul's saying here tonight, I just want to take a minute to fill out our understanding of what biblical fellowship actually is. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." That's that word koinonia. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here's what he's saying about fellowship. We as apostles, this is John speaking, we as apostles and eyewitnesses are proclaiming to you Christ and the good news about Christ so that you can share in what we have. And what we have is only what we've received from God in Christ. It's only what he has invited us into. So from eternity past, the Father and the Son has shared a fullness of joy in and perfect relationship with one another. And now, because of the gospel, we who are in Christ get the privilege of participating in that, of sharing in that same joy in and fellowship with God. But it's a relationship, it's a fellowship that also extends to one another. So it would not be helpful for us then to think of koinonia as simply this idea that maybe we're spokes and that God's at the center of the wheel. I think a more helpful illustration, more biblical image is that of a family, where we see not only a connection between the Heavenly Father and his children, but between each of the individual members of the household of God. You've probably seen this before with small kids, but imagine my daughter Mila, or my daughter Karis, saying to my daughter Mila, "See him? That's my daddy." Of course, Mila would playfully join in and say, "No, that's my daddy." And then, of course, Karis would respond, "No, that's my daddy." So what's going on with Karis? Well, with her immature perspective, which is pretty typical of a child her age, she's failing to grasp how her relationship with me affects and impacts her relationship with her sister. And oh, that God would help us to avoid that kind of a narrow perspective with one another. He would help us just to be able to see and embrace the deep, rich interconnectedness of fellowship in the Spirit. Particularly as we merge with Sangre Baptist, my prayer is that God would help open our eyes more and more to what our relationship with him means for our relationship with his people. Biblical fellowship is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing because through it, we're actually able to reflect something of the Trinity. But it's not an easy thing. It's something that requires both our sacrifice and our commitment. Pastor and theologian D.A. Carson says it like this: Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. And I would just add that this is not just a commitment to God, it's also a commitment to one another. And we'll come back to this idea in a few minutes of self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. But for now, let's look at what Paul says next. He says, if any affection and sympathy. Now, the word he uses for affection here is the same word he used in Philippians 1:8 when he says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul's passion for the church at Philippi is God's passion for the church burning within him. So Paul deeply loves this church because God deeply loves his bride. And then when he uses the word sympathy, that's a word that can be translated and often is translated mercy. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 12:1 when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? This is your spiritual worship. By the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present yourselves holy to God. So he uses, Paul uses in Romans, mercy as a motivation for giving themselves wholly to God. Now, he's just spent 11 chapters unpacking what that mercy is, right? So this mercy that has been revealed to us, we who had this hopeless plight, right? We are going to experience God's just wrath, and yet God graciously intervened. He said, on account of all that mercy that we just got through talking about in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, I appeal to you to present yourselves holy to God. And now, in our passage this evening, he's using mercy again to motivate the Philippian church to pursue unity with one another. But before we move on to verses 2 through 4, let me just summarize what we've said so far, just so that we're crystal clear about what our motivation is, what our fuel is for pursuing unity. In verse 1, Paul starts by focusing on the incredible help, the comfort, and encouragement that we've received in Christ. And then he has the Philippians reflect on the precious, unending love of God in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about the rich interconnectedness of fellowship that we have with the Father and with one another because of Christ. And then lastly, Paul reminds the Philippians of God's great passion for his church and the boundless mercy that they have been shown in Christ. But I don't just want us to understand what fuels us. I want us to feel it. So it would be a shame for us to move on too quickly here to our next point without taking a moment just to revel in the gospel. That rebellious sinners like ourselves, headed for an eternity of righteous wrath and pain, separated from a God who alone is unending joy, were mercifully rescued. Broken and undeserving as we were bought with the precious blood of Christ and saved from an empty life of slavery to sin. We were cleansed, forgiven, and fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We were adopted into God's own household, given the privilege of calling the Holy One that we sang about earlier, the Holy One, Father, and blessed to be called His dear children. And now, because of Christ, we are eternally and infinitely loved by a God who never changes. What an amazing God! What a glorious Savior! What a precious salvation that we have received. And so Paul says, if that is true, if that's what you've experienced in Christ, then, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, here's what Paul understood. The gospel is the fuel for unity in the church. Say that again. The gospel is the fuel for unity in the church. So it leads us to our second point this evening, which is the practice of unity in the church. Verses 2 through 4. Now, what Paul says next is not quite what we'd anticipate. We'd expect him to say to the Philippians, well, if you've experienced all this in Christ and from me, then write into, show it to one another, right? But that's not what he does. He says, if you've experienced all this in Christ and from me, then fill up my joy. Now, this is the moment where, you know, the spiritual ones in the room are like, you know, Paul, it's not all about you, man. It's not all about what makes you happy. But I think what Paul would say is this. The reason why I can ask that is because of my motivation in asking it. And my motivation is that Christ would be magnified in the health of this church and the gospel message going forward. So Paul can make this request to the church at Philippi because what fills him with joy is what fills God's heart with great delight. And how is it that this church can delight Paul's heart and God's heart? He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Same mind, same love, united in spirit and one mind. His word choice here might seem a bit redundant, but it's very intentional on his part. But you're probably thinking, wait, so is Paul saying that in order to have unity in our church, we all have to think the same exact thoughts? I mean, is Paul expecting us to be like Siamese twins and kind of share the same brain? Or is he expecting that we all have the same preferences and convictions and opinions about everything? Does it mean we all have to have the same philosophy of parenting or have the same conclusions on eating organic? When he says that we have to have the same love, does that mean I have to love University of Tennessee football just because Mike does? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, our unity in the midst of diversity is actually a witness to the power of the gospel and the nature of the Trinitarian God we say that we believe in. Let me say that again. Our unity in the midst of diversity, right? Unity in diversity is a witness to the gospel and to the Trinitarian God we say that we believe in. So what is Paul driving at? What is this love, this spirit, this mind that we must share? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, it's the mind or mindset of Christ. I don't want to steal from Mike's message since he's going to be preaching through this text next week, but I think it would be helpful for us to at least read through verses 5 through 8. It says, have this mind among yourselves, this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this love, this spirit, this mindset that Christ demonstrated was that of a servant. He was committed to humbly serving others, even at great cost to himself. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the real danger for us as a church in losing the mind of Christ and unity in Christ is our losing our heart for Christ. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Cold hearts, unholy lives, inconsistent actions, neglected closets, these are the seeds which sow schisms in the body. But he or she who lives near to Jesus, wears his likeness, and copies his example, which we just read about in verses 5 through 8, will be, wherever he or she goes, a sacred bond, a holy link to bind the church more closely than ever together. And what better way do we as a church have for stoking the fires of our affection for Jesus than just to come back to the gospel again and again and again? Now, in each of these next two verses, Paul gives us both a negative command and a positive command. He says, don't do this, but instead do this. So in verse 3, it's do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, the word he uses here, which is translated selfish ambition, is the same word he used in chapter 1 when he talked about that those who are preaching the gospel with ill motives. He said in chapter 1, verse 17, some indeed preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Same word. It's a word that means to be quarrelsome or to put oneself forward. Let me put it like this. It's what we've come to despise about many politicians. The constant promoting of their own personal agenda, the way they're always scheming and trying to position themselves for advancement, the cutthroat way they misrepresent and slander one another to get an edge in the public eye. Paul says here, that has no place in the church. There is no place for promotion of self and personal agendas. But what does he mean when he says do nothing from conceit? Well, the word conceit literally means empty glory. Now, when I was in junior high, one practical joke we used to play on folks was where we'd take a package of those glorious Reese's peanut butter cups or those Snickers candy bars, and we'd eat the candy from the inside, and then we'd blow air back into the wrapper and seal it up, and then just sit it on the lunch table, making it look like it had never been opened. And as people would walk by, we'd say, "Hey, do you want this? I'm not really feeling it." And of course, for the first timers, they'd be like, "Sure, I'd love it. Thank." And then, very disappointed and irritated, they'd throw the empty wrapper down and walk away. Well, why was it they were so irritated? Well, obviously because the candy wrapper was hollow. It boasted of great things on the label, but it was devoid of the glorious substance on the inside. Well, that's the idea of empty glory. It's what we do when things are done for the purpose of lifting ourselves up in the eyes of others. We do that at times, don't we, where we start to operate in pride and we put our confidence in ourselves. We boast of great things, but we can't deliver. The result is that people often leave disappointed, and sadly, our glory thieving, our attempts at stealing glory from Christ, always end up contributing to people's disappointment with the church and with Christ. What we all need to remember, what I need to remember, is that the glorious substance belongs to our Savior. In humility, he came and died for our pride and glory thieving. He came to free us to live for his glory, which is the only glory worth living for. So Paul says, don't promote yourself. Don't be a glory thief. But rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. But what does it mean to count others as more significant? How do we even do that? I mean, it sounds kind of like Paul's wanting us to have an inferiority complex. Well, commentator Gordon Fee says that the word Paul uses here suggests that we count others more significant ourselves, not in our estimation of them, but in our caring for them. Thus, it is not so much that others in the community are to be thought of as better than I am, but as those whose needs and concerns surpass my own. He goes on to say this, if selfish ambition and vainglory are sure bets to erode relationships in the church, then the surest safeguard to a healthy church is when consider each other as more important than oneself characterizes its people, especially those in positions of leadership. And I think what Gordon Fee says is right, particularly so based on what Paul says in verse 4. Essentially, in verse 3, Paul is telling the Philippians what to do, right? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When verse 4, he's telling them how. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. If you look down at verse 21 in chapter 2, Paul says that Timothy stands in contrast to those who are only concerned for their own interests and not those of Christ. So what are the interests of Christ that Timothy is concerned with? Well, Paul speaks in verse 20 of Timothy's genuine concern for the welfare of the church. And in verse 22, he talks about Timothy's valuable partnership in gospel mission. So in Paul's mind, pursuing the interest of Christ means pursuing the interest of his church and gospel mission. So what this requires from us is that we consider how our choices impact the body of Christ. This has required us to make priority of our lives of that which advances the gospel. It requires that we look to advance Christ and not ourselves. It requires us to not promote our own agendas, but rather the welfare of others. We want to consider the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than our own. But that feels pretty counterintuitive, doesn't it? Especially in the individualistic, humanistic air that we breathe in America. It's definitely countercultural, and it's the exact opposite of the way our sinful hearts are bent. But like Mike's talked about before, there is a completely foreign accent among the people of God. The kingdom of heaven is an upside-down kingdom. It's way different than expected. The way up is the way down. The way to find your life is to lose it. The way to be the greatest is to be the servant of all. Now, the body of Christ is only as healthy as its individual members. So what I think is helpful for us to remember is that we individually have to be captivated by the gospel. We individually must fight against pride and selfish ambition in our hearts. We individually must be seeking to grow in humility and sacrificial service to others. But here's Paul's main point, and what I believe ultimately God wants us to take away from our passage this evening, and that's this. Only a church captivated by the gospel of Christ can maintain the mind of Christ necessary for unity in Christ. Say that one more time. Only a church captivated by the gospel can maintain the mind of Christ necessary for unity in Christ. Dr. G.K. Beale has written a book entitled We Become What We Worship. And in the book, he explores from Scripture how what we worship shapes and affects who we become. Well, in the case of what we've been looking at this evening, only those who worship and follow the Savior who died to serve will themselves be able to die to self in the service of others. And only those truly humbled and amazed at the help, encouragement, and comfort, and love, and fellowship, and mercy that we've received from God in Christ, only those who experience that are able to show that same help, encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and mercy to one another, even when it costs them. Husbands, I'm included in this. I had to do this morning. Consider how Christ's example of humble, sacrificial service might affect your leadership in the home. Moms who are struggling with particularly demanding children, consider how Christ counted the needs of others, including your own, more significant than his own. Singles loving your independence and families who are overwhelmed with your busy schedules, consider one another as you consider him who did not merely look to his own interest, but rather look to the welfare of others. This is the kind of love that Jesus said his disciples would be known by. This is the attitude of sacrificial service for others that will enable us to continue to move forward on gospel mission. This mindset, the mind of Christ, is what will keep us united through whatever diverse and adverse situation we may face. Church family, just in closing, let me say one more thing. I want you to know that this word tonight is not a word of correction. This is just where we happen to be. This text is just where we're at in the book of Philippians. Let this instead be a word to you of commendation for all the help, all the comfort, all the encouragement, all the fellowship, the love, the mercy that you already show to one another. For the attitude of Christ that is so evident in your lives. There is so much grace in this church. So much grace. I'm so thankful to be a part of this church. It is an honor. But may the attitude of Christ, may those things that we have experienced in Christ, may the outworking of that be increasingly evident in our lives, in the days and years ahead. Nathan, if you could come on up. We have a few questions for us to consider as we close out our time together this evening. So what I'd like for us to do is just take some time to consider these questions. Take some time to search our own hearts. Take some time individually with your spouse or friend just to pray and ask God to show us ways that he would have us apply this to our lives. First question this evening is this. Are there ways in which we would claim to be serving God and others, but in reality are being self-serving? Second question, what areas of our lives have we been seeking to love and serve others without gospel fuel, without the motivation that comes from the gospel, without that power? Maybe it's a spouse, it could be a sibling, could be a child, weaker brother, sister, coworker. Third question, I'd like for us to consider, who are those in our church that need the help, the encouragement, the comfort, fellowship, love, the mercy of God that we've received? Certainly there are those that need it. Fourthly, as we prepare to merge, how might God want us to serve and prioritize the needs of folks from Sangre Baptist above our own? There's a reason why Pastor Craig Tuck, friend of our church, when he spoke at our family meeting the other evening, there's a reason why he called this moment in the life of our church a Philippians 2 moment. And just so that we don't get overwhelmed by all the areas where we need God to work in our lives, let's take a minute as well to consider how God has already worked. So here's our final question. In the last year, where have you seen God's grace produce in you more of a heart to serve? So let's just take a few minutes now just to reflect on how God would delight, how God would be pleased to apply this passage to our hearts. Certainly, there's application beyond what we talked about this evening. We can start with some of these questions. Just be considering these. Be praying through these. Just ask God to search your heart. Not just for sin that needs to be repented of, but for grace. Ask Him to find the grace and help you to see it so that you can rejoice in it and be thankful for it. Would you take some time with me now just for the next few minutes and consider these questions together?